Turning now to Psalm 34, verse 8. The words of David: "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." And our subject is experiencing God at first hand. And here is this great appeal of David, made before he became king: "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Now, he is at pains to show that coming to God is a true experience, a very real experience, an encounter with God. To have your spirit brought to life, this is the subject in this psalm. To find God in a personal way and to walk with him. And David is concerned to stress the reality of this experience to him. Now, we often spend time seeking to establish the being of God. David doesn't do that in this psalm, doesn't attempt it, doesn't touch on it, not at all. But it's a valid and a proper thing to do, to convince people of the being of God and the evidence for God. It could be, and David does it elsewhere, that he could establish that there must be a creator. Yes, even in what you might call the pre-scientific age, it was necessary to establish that. And we like to do that too. But David doesn't attempt that in this particular psalm. We could establish the extraordinary accuracy of the Word of God and prove its inspiration by calling attention to the way in which it explains, and it alone explains, the human condition. And we could spend much time with that. It's a very convincing, apologetic approach to convincing people about the being of God, the veracity of his word. But David doesn't do anything of that kind in this psalm, and neither will we tonight, though they're good things to do. He could have spoken about, for instance, the validity of prophecy in the scripture and the extraordinary accuracy, but he doesn't do anything to verify his source. He could talk negatively, as he does sometimes, about the emptiness of unbelief and atheism and its pointlessness and its inherent contradictions. But he doesn't do any of those things. He concentrates in this psalm on establishing the reality of an experience of having an encounter with God and coming to know him. That's his entire thrust and bent throughout the psalm. And so I felt that last Sunday evening we looked at just one line of a verse. This Sunday evening, very rapidly, let's attempt to expound the entire psalm. It's a kind of unusual thing to do, and so there won't be scope for headings or maybe many even illustrations, but to try to speed through the entire psalm to track the reasoning of David and the things he brings up. It is written before he became king. He is being pursued by Saul, who seeks to take his life. At one point, he does a most unwise thing, David, that is, and he takes refuge in a Philistine city, and it almost leads to his death. He narrowly escapes from that situation. Well, it was uncharacteristically foolish of him ever to be in it. But then he begins to pen what appears to be a psalm of thanksgiving. But almost immediately, he turns it to account. And it's less of a psalm of thanksgiving as a kind of exposition of the reality of spiritual experience and a great appeal to his readers to seek this same God. So on that basis, we go through it. I start then sacrificing all headings, and I hope it will not be too confusing in this sense. And look at this first verse. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And David's first point is that this is a continual experience. Most things in life, well, they are experiences that last for a while, sometimes for a few years and so on. But this is a continuous and continual experience. His having come to God and knowing the evidence of God's hand in his life and the blessings of God and the loving kindness of God is something that never leaves him. There's nothing to be compared with this in life. Everything leaves you at some time or another. Sometime or another you've got to part with whatever wealth you have, with who is your husband or your wife, and your health will forsake you. Certainly your youth and your vigour will forsake you even earlier. And sometimes friends fail and fade. But there's one thing which, if you've found it, will never leave you, and that is a living experience with God. It is always there. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. This is coming to God, who, once you find him, says to you, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And he's always at hand, and his eye is ever upon you, and you're his. Well, that's the first verse. And I go quickly, as this is a speed we're going to have to go. I go to the second. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. And it's really a different point. All gratitude and all credit for any relationship with God, says David, is entirely due to God. He has done it. He's brought it about. He's made it possible. It's not me. I could never earn it. I could never deserve it. I could never merit his favour, his kindness, his protection. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. We could spend the evening with this verse. You note, he speaks of his soul, the soul of man. The soul, basically, is your mind, heart, and will, plus your conscience and your spirit, if you like, though it's often used as a synonym for soul. It's all those five departments of you. Your power of reason, your affections, your volitional capacity to determine what you do, your conscience, and then this dormant, sleeping spirit that you have within you, which is your potential or your capacity to relate to God and to speak to him and to know him and walk with him. But it's spiritually that soul is inactive. Before we come to God, you might say, though people find this a bit offensive, and I don't mean it to be, you might say, we were only half alive. You could be the most alert, vigorous person imaginable, but with no functioning spirit, no functioning soul viewed spiritually, we're only half alive. We're just living as material beings. My soul, it's been brought to life, David says, shall make her boast, find her true worth in the Lord. He is everything. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. The humble, what does he mean by that? He's not talking in ordinary terms of the lowly. The Hebrew word translated humble literally means the bent over ones, the people who are down. That sounds a little depressing, but David says the down people, the bent over ones, shall hear about this kind of message and be glad. It's what they want. They were buoyant. They did think they were sufficient for everything this life could throw at them. They were once confident and excelling at whatever they did. But they came to the end of themselves, and they saw that life, however exciting you make it in this world, isn't everything. That there's much more to it. And they began to consider themselves in their weakness and in their sinfulness before God. The humble, the down, are the people whose ears are open, who are listening to this kind of message that David proclaims. It's for them, the proud and the buoyant, never hear it, never want it. But as soon as we become realists, and it's good to be just a little depressed, then our minds are open. My soul shall make her boast, find all her worth in the Lord. And the down shall hear this message and be glad that there is help for them from God. And verse 3, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And David is effectively saying in that verse, and I'm being brief, this is for everyone. This is a wide open appeal, a general call of the gospel, as we call it theologically. It's David saying, this isn't just for me. One day, anointed to be king, for the rich and for the privileged. This is for everyone. So listen, all who will hear, he says. Magnify, make much of the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Join with those who've sought and found the Lord, he says. It is for all. It isn't elitist. It isn't special. It's for poor and rich, intelligent and simple, successful and unsuccessful. It's for all. That's really the meaning and the essence of the third verse. And then the fourth verse, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Dear friends, seeking is essential. I sought the Lord, says David, the king elect, you might call him, and he heard me and delivered me. We've got to see ourselves as in darkness, seeking a way out, and lost and perplexed. But you must seek the Lord, or you never find him. If you never go to him, if you never apply to him, if you never pray to him, you never find him. It's not something that can be inherited. It's not something that is acquired. You have to seek him. And David brings that in the fourth verse. And then in verse 5, they looked unto him. This is an example of people who seek him and find him. This is what happens. Verse 5, they looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. Now our translators have had a little difficulty with this verse. They looked unto him and were lightened. And the Hebrew literally means something like this. They looked unto him and gleamed or twinkled. And it's an illustration, really. It's a river, a little river, or brook, or something of that kind. And it's running along, and its ripples are catching the light. That's the idea behind the Hebrew word. When you seek him, and when you look for him, then you're like a sparkling stream. Suddenly you approach him, and you run to him with increasing eagerness as you get the point and understand what this is about. Even as you approach him. And to you, well, it's a matter of great delight. This is life I'm seeking. This is God. This is change, power from on high. This is free. This is mercy. This is something purchased by Christ, the Saviour, for those who come to him. Whatever I've done, however far I've strayed from God, I can return. And the more I learn about the way of salvation, the more eager I am to find him. That's the idea behind the verse. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. And then the sixth verse, this poor man cried, but David, you're destined to be king. You're in trouble at the moment. You're being pursued, but you've been anointed by God's prophet. You know it is inevitable. You know you will reign over the whole country. What are you doing? Describing yourself as a poor man. And David would reply, oh, because that's what I am in myself. Just a sinner against God, and one who have sought my own way in life. And yet there's mercy for me. This poor man cried out. It's an appeal to God you have to make. An appeal for forgiveness and life. And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. But the sixth verse captures the humility and the desire in our approach. And then the seventh verse also, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. But I want to hurry on and go to the eighth, which I began with. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. David doesn't say, give it a trial. It reads like that to us. Oh, taste and see. You can have a sample. You don't have to ask for God's forgiveness and salvation. You can have a little trial sample in advance. And then when you're satisfied with that, then after that, give your life to the Lord and seek him. That's not what David is saying. Oh, taste and see. Just try it out. He's saying this. If you trust him, and if you repent of your sin, and if you give him your life, and if you come to him, there is no question about it. He will keep his promise, and you will receive all his goodness and his kindness. Blessed, the Hebrew means happy. Happy is the man that trusteth in him. But you have to come in trust. This is what it means. I believe Jesus Christ, second person of the Godhead, has come from heaven into this world, lived a perfect life as a representative of all sinners who turn to him, suffered and died on Calvary's cross to bear in his own body mysteriously the horrendous, hideous, eternal punishment due to us for our sin, thereby purchasing the right, the absolute right, to pardon and forgive us freely. He's taken our punishment and to make us his own children and to transform our lives and bless us. And I trust him. I trust he's done that. And I trust in him alone. I'm eager for him. I need him desperately. I will come to him, yield myself to him, repent of my sin and trust him. And then verse 9. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. But time is going on, and I'll go even further. Look at verse 10, an argument that David brings in here. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Why? The lion is selected by him, and the young lion in particular, for its invincibility and its strength and its energy. But yet they suffer and they lack. And the implication is You cannot find God by attempting to present to him your own capabilities and your own worth. They're nothing to him. And they're hopelessly outweighed by your sin record and your self record. The young lions do lack, but you can't make it by any deserving of your own. And any gifts and powers you have, he gave them to you in the first place. They're his by right, and you've spent them on yourself. They won't secure for you his respect, his acceptance, his pardon, his love. Only those that seek the Lord, only those who seek him, in the terms David's been mentioning, longingly, needfully, repentantly, will be freely blessed by him. And those people shall not want any good thing. Not talking about material things, talking about the great things of life, the help of God, a new life, eternal life, the things that really matter, they will not lack. And then the appeal continues in verse 11. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And this verse means this. God only deals with listeners. He only deals with those who listen to him. David takes the posture here of God. He is teaching the people as God's mouthpiece. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. The people who God blesses are the people who listen to him. The trouble with us is so many of us say, oh no, if there is a God, if there is any possibility of walking with him or relating to him, or having his acceptance or his blessing, then I must figure out how myself. I must virtually devise my own theology, my own religion. I must do my research and consider, what do I think is the way to secure the ear of God? What do I think is the way to please him? That won't get you anywhere. The only people God deals with, it's the people who listen to him. If God says this is a fallen human race, you believe it. If God says we are sinners and there is no hope for us outside Christ, we believe it. If God says the only way of having his forgiveness is by Christ to come and be our representative and suffer and die for us and take our punishment for us, that is the only way. And of course it is, because God is holy. And he cannot just forgive sin. It must be punished. He is perfectly just. And what mercy and kindness that he should take the punishment himself and come and suffer and die for us. We have to listen to him. If God says, this is the way I save, I forgive those who come and repent, and I transform their lives by my mighty power, then we must believe that. It's the only way. It's the essential way. Come, ye children, says David, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So we listen. And we listen so urgently and eagerly. And then he proceeds, verse 12, what man is he that desireth life? Not just talking about life on earth, but full life, where the soul is alive, as well as the body, and relating to God, and it goes on eternally. What man is he that desireth life, and loveth many days, that he may see good? That's the operative phrase. That he may do good and see good, see spiritual things and spiritual truth. Well, we've got to renounce sin. Verse 13, keep thy tongue from evil, the old life, turn away from it. We can't do it in our own strength, but he can enable us. And then the promises, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. What a transformation. You come to God. And implicit in these verses, I could have traced some of the elements of that. You come to the Lord, you believe you need him, you believe in what Christ has done on Calvary's cross, the only way of salvation, you repent of sin, you give him your life, and your life is changed. You're given a new nature, a new desire for God and for holiness. You're given a new mind. You can see things God's way. You love the scriptures and the teaching of God. You see through all the evil that is around you. You see the truthfulness of the Word of God. You have the gift of prayer. And God hears and answers your prayer. So you've got the evidence within you. Now you're striving to please God. You can't do the things that you did before. You've been changed in your outlook so dramatically. You know it. It's the evidence that God has changed you. And you love him. And you pray to him. And he answers your prayers. And you serve him. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Whereas you go on unsaved, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, even frustrates you in your aims and endeavors. And verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. That's a very broad promise. And ultimately it means this. Nothing can so harm you as to injure the things that really matter. Your eternal destiny and your communion with God. Nothing can take these things away. You are virtually indestructible spiritually. And that's what David means when he says in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And here's his analogy. He keepeth all his bones. He's not speaking literally about you never breaking a bone. He's talking about your preservation as a person to all eternity. Dear friends, look at some of these glorious words, and he reminds us of repentance in verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. A broken heart and a contrite spirit. These are powerful terms. The broken heart, the Hebrew word translated broken, is literally bursting. A bursting heart. That's very graphic. The Lord is nigh to you if you long for his forgiveness. If I'm not forgiven, I die. If I'm not forgiven, eternity is lost for me. If I'm not forgiven, life will go on, a pointless, unproductive, narrow, confined, material life, just for the here and now. If I'm not forgiven and changed by God, I shall always be a victim to sin. A bursting heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. The Hebrew word there is crushed. A crushed spirit. I feel so bad. about my distance from God and my sin. Our translators have chosen very refined, dignified equivalents, but that's the Hebrew. And we come and repent of our sin, eager to be saved, eager to have the Lord, eager to have a real experience of his being at work in our lives, changing us and making us his own, freely purchased entirely by Christ. And that's in the last verse with which I close, verse 22. The Lord redeemeth, buys, if you like, buys the soul of his servants. That's what Christ did on Calvary when he took the punishment of sin on our behalf and bought the right to forgive all who come to him. And none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. When you find that word desolate in the Psalms, sometimes it's a translation of the Hebrew word for abandoned. But sometimes, as here, it's a translation of the Hebrew word for guilty. None of them that trust in him shall be guilty or held guilty, cleansed, freed from the condemnation and the consequences of sin. Well, it's too much for us, really. It's too much for us to consider so many themes, a different theme in every verse. David was a profound writer. This, he says, conversion is a continuous experience. Verse 1, all the credit for conversion goes to God. Verse 2, it cannot be earned. All may come to him. All may come. The general call of the gospel. Verse 3. Verse 4, seeking is essential. You must ask. You must seek. Verse 5, looking eagerly for salvation. You must long for it and desire it. This isn't a light thing. Verse 6, repentance is vital. It covers it all. Verse 7, you'll get happiness and peace from God, such as you've never known before. I could go right through the psalm. It's a special relationship. There is a different theme in every verse. That's David pressing upon us the need to close with God for a real and unmistakable experience of new life and reconciliation with himself. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us this night. Show us, O Lord, these things. Grant that there may be those here who long for forgiveness, for cleansing, for change, for a walk with Thee, and experience the mystery of Christian conversion and the wonder of it. O Lord, stamp the evidence in our lives and show us these things we ask, and bless hungry and needy souls. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together.